Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. While you're turning to Psalm 15, just say a couple of things with reference to the persecuted church. The trailer that you just saw is, that's what it is. It's a trailer for a full-length feature movie that's going to be released next year that will tell the story of Richard Wurmbrand. So that's a little taste of that. So we'll want to be watching for that. And then after the sermon, excuse me, when we take the offering, we will do like we did a couple of weeks ago with the offering for Samaritan's Purse. For the California fires. There will be one passing of the basket, and that will be for the normal needs and expenses of the church. But also, if you'd like to make a gift this morning for Voice of the Martyrs in honor of Persecuted Church Sunday, make that as a separate gift. You can write two checks. You could write a memo in your check and say, so much of this check is for TCC and so much is for Voice of the Martyrs. If you use cash, use the envelope to designate that, please. So that's how that offering will work a little bit right after the sermon today. So Psalm 15 we are in today, and our march through the Psalms, a series of Psalms. We come today to Psalm 15, another splendid sort of favorite psalm, I would say, and one that the Lord has something for us this morning. So I'm glad you're here, and please follow along as I read from Psalm 15 that begins with the superscript, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Father, as we come to this psalm penned by David, the man you said after your own heart, reflecting on what kind of people get to hang out with you, Lord, show us just the truth you have for us this morning. Because the fact is that here we are in church that shows me we want to learn about how to hang out with you. We're here because we want to know you better. And we recognize that we fall short of that, Lord. So here's a great standard for us. Help us not to miss what you have for us here. Maybe we have distracting thoughts. We're human. So Lord, on behalf of everyone here, I just pray that you will quiet those minds and those hearts, maybe full of questions or concerns, fears or struggles. You're the Lord of our minds. You're the Lord of our hearts. You created all that is. And it's not even difficult for you to descend on this place in such a way that our minds are engaged with you and your word. That's what we need, Lord. So drive the devil from here and help us to hear from you, your truth, as we hear it over the next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've never stayed at the Lincoln bedroom in the White House, but I hear it's pretty nice. Must be it's the most coveted guest room and the most famous house in the country, right? Has anyone here slept in the Lincoln bedroom? No, okay, I kind of thought that might be the case. And I wonder what it takes to qualify.
Who can stay in the Lincoln bedroom? I don't guess just anybody, but who qualifies for it? Well, that very question was in the news back in the 90s. A woman named Margaret Ebrahim, working for the Center for Public Integrity, wrote a report, Fat Cat Hotel. She said between 1993 and 96, 821 people stayed in the Lincoln bedroom. That included 128 public officials and dignitaries from other countries, 67 people from the arts and entertainment world, and the rest friends of Bill and Hillary Clinton. And she exposed that on one memo Bill Clinton had written, and he's talking about people who had donated to his 92 campaign. This is what he wrote: get other names of the $100,000 or more contributors ready to start overnights right away. So there you have it. I don't know what the qualifications are today, but 25 years ago, you could stay overnight in the Lincoln bedroom as a guest of the president for just $100,000. So you might start saving your shekels. But here's a bigger question. So that's who gets to be a guest in the Lincoln bedroom. Here's the question before us from Psalm 15. Who gets to be a guest in God's house? Who gets to hang out with God? Who qualifies to be God's guest? That's exactly the question that opens Psalm 15. Look there in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? To sojourn means to stay as a guest. You're not family, you're not staying with family, you're there as a guest. And David says, who gets to do that, Lord? Who gets to be your guest? Now that's an interesting question, because I think some people would think, what do you mean? What do you mean you have to qualify to be God's guest? I thought God loved everybody. Can't anybody be God's guest? Doesn't God love everyone? Well, yes, of course he does, but that doesn't mean just anyone gets to be God's guest. And maybe you've never thought about it, but it makes sense. If you've never thought about it like that, you wouldn't just march up to the White House with your carry-on and knock on the front door and say, I'm here to stay in the Lincoln bedroom tonight. In fact, most people would never even dream of staying in the Lincoln bedroom. It's the White House. It's where the president lives. Not just anyone can hang out with the president. And yet we kind of get a little bit casual about hanging out with God, as if the president is somewhere higher than or more important than God. I mean, you wouldn't let anybody stay at your house. And I wouldn't let just anybody stay at my house. It's not that we don't love people, but it's a little bit different. For someone to be your guest, it's not the same thing. And it's easy to lose sight of all this when it comes to God, maybe because sometimes our picture of God is informed more by the world than by the Word. And so we get kind of casual about this, but the clear implication from Psalm 15 is that it's not God's job to be anyone's host. You may be a guest of God. You may be a guest in his house. The question is, do you qualify? There are qualifications for being God's guest. That's the message of Psalm 15. Who qualifies to be God's guest? Now, this was written by David about 2,700 years ago. He's the king of the Jewish people. He's writing to his people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and they were God's chosen people. And maybe it would be easy for them to think, well, of course I can stay at God's place. I'm one of his people. And David is saying, well, hold on, it's maybe not quite that simple. And as we read Psalm 15 from our perspective here in 2017 America, we need to think carefully about this too. These words should sober us. They should grip us with awe. This psalm is not at all hard to understand. It's very clear and straightforward. It starts with a compelling question, and it gives a clear answer. There's the question again in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, your Bible may say, abide in your tent, or dwell in your sanctuary, or abide in your tabernacle. You will remember at Israel's beginning, their worship centered around a tent. A big tent. It was a tabernacle that was the center of Israel's worship. It represented God's presence. And right at the heart of it was the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant, with the two cherubim on top. And it was said that in that cherubim, right there over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, dwelt the Shekinah glory of God. The glory that represented his presence. It's not that God was there and he wasn't somewhere else. God is everywhere because he's omnipresent. Thank you. He's everywhere present. But there was a special way that his presence was represented there, and David wanted to hang out with God. That's why he's writing this. He wanted to be where God was, in God's tent. But it's not quite that simple. So he's thinking about, well, who qualifies to do that? Who qualifies to hang out with God? And then he answers the question in the next four verses. And the first answer is, who qualifies to be with God? Someone who is pure in character. Someone who conforms inside and out to God's moral standard. Look at verse 2. Who is it, God? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. So you could sum all that up with purity of character. Purity of character is a qualification to be God's guest. Naturally, right? Because God is pure. God lives in purity. So if you're going to be his guest, purity in character is one of the qualifications. Now, maybe you've been in the home of a very careful housekeeper, and you know that, and you know, people are a little bit different about this, maybe more than a little bit different. Some housekeepers are more relaxed. Some are very careful. Some are fastidious, that is to say, exacting in their standards of homemaking. And when you go on a place like that, you tend to be kind of careful. That was my maternal grandmother. She was a fastidious housekeeper. And when you went into her house, you had to mind your P's and Q's. She dusted and vacuumed every day. I don't know anybody that does that every day except my maternal grandmother. And Valerie and I were there visiting one time early in our marriage. We were in our early 20s, and we went there and spent a couple of days with my grandparents. And Valerie and my grandmother were in the kitchen. I was out in the backyard, and I saw a picture that had to be taken right now, the setting sun shining through the branches of a bare oak. And I was kind of fooling around with photography. I had a camera, but it was in the house, so I had to go get that camera. And in my haste, I forgot. I forgot where I was. So I go powering through the kitchen, and there's my grandmother and Valerie doing something in the kitchen. And just before I stepped on her carpet, she shrieked, "Don't go in there with your muddy boots on!" Just like that. Oh, my goodness. It stopped. It shocked me and stunned me. I couldn't believe that I'd forgotten my manners so badly. I knew that if you go in Rena King's house, you must be clean from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. And I had forgotten my manners, because that's how it works at Rena King's house. And in God's house, his guests must be pure in character. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. It means complete. Okay? It means upright, whole. God, that's God's standard for human life. It's not perfection, but there's nothing there that you could be blamed for that you are sort of pursuing intentionally in terms of sin. This word was used of an animal without blemish. So an animal, like for sacrifice, had to be without blemish, and it might look good standing back at it, but it would be scrutinized, and if a blemish was found, it wouldn't be acceptable for sacrifice. And, you know, a person may behave well in front of others, but how does he behave under scrutiny? How does he look up close? How does he behave when no one's looking at all? Because your true character, of course, is shown in the dark, and only a person pure in character can expect to hang out with God. Here's another qualification in verse 3. A person who's going to hang out with God is to be someone who's honorable in relationships, fair to everyone, faithful to friend and neighbor, as Abraham Lincoln put it, with malice toward none, with charity for all. Look at verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So there's a qualification that speaks to how you treat other people around you. God's guest is someone who's honorable in relationships. And notice the tongue plays a big part of it. See the slander at the beginning? My version says, who does not slander with his tongue? And then at the end of verse 3, doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. So slander is an insult. It's a malicious lie meant to harm. That's never appropriate, of course. And a reproach, to reproach is to scorn or to mock someone. And we do that to make ourselves look better. That's kind of the temptation that we have. Someone who takes up a reproach, he's casting scorn on someone. And so the implication is, don't take up that reproach, just leave it laying there on the ground where it belongs. Don't pick it up. This is someone who doesn't slander, doesn't take up a reproach. So those are the two tongue words having to do with our speech. And in the middle, see what it says? And does no evil to his neighbor. So these all have to do with your relationships with other people. You don't speak poorly of them, and you don't do evil to your neighbor. And that could be speaking evil. It could be acts of evil. It could be like borrowing his tools and bringing them back broken, using his vehicle and not replacing the gas, helping yourself to his fill in the blank, whatever, because he has so much and you don't have any. Does no evil to his neighbor. So the person who qualifies as God's guest is honorable in relationships. He treats others well. He doesn't yield to the temptation to speak evil of anyone. Obviously, that temptation has been around a long time. It was around in David's day. It's still around today. The problem is now it's multiplied because we have so much social media, and you can spread bad news about somebody very, very quickly. So it's all the more important to be honorable in relationships. Maybe you heard from a parent or a grandparent what I used to hear from my dad. If you can't think of something nice to say, how does the rest of that go? There you go. Okay. You know that. Okay. Then in verse 4, the writer goes to a third answer about who qualifies to be God's guest. And I summarize it as someone who's consistent in ethics. Someone has a clear moral code, who's unswerving in principle. Look at verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So I call this being consistent in ethics toward the vile person or the despicable person, toward someone who honors the Lord, and toward yourself. So there's three ways that that's working there in verse 4. You see that? The vile person is despised. Those who fear the Lord are honored, and you keep your promises. So first, David speaks about a vile person in whose eyes a vile person is despised. I don't know if he had an individual in mind, but here's the person I think of when David writes about a vile person. How many remember the Old Testament character Shimei? I don't know if I'm saying his name right, but when David was being threatened by his own son, Absalom, who was rebelling, and he was advancing on Jerusalem, and he was going to go there and kill David, I guess, but take over the throne. And he had the means to do it. He had an army with him, so David had to flee. And while he was fleeing the city to get away from his son, Absalom, So he's going out of the city, and a guy named Shimei comes and throws rocks at him. Throws rocks at David and his company and curses David and says, "Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel." So much so that one of David's companions say, "I'm going to go over there. Can I go over there and kill that guy?" And David says, "No, nobody's going to die today." I don't know if David was thinking about Shimei or not when he said, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised." But here's a question. When you think of a vile person, who comes to your mind? And I don't mean an individual, please. I'm talking about maybe a category of people. Who do we think of when we see that term vile person? Someone to be despised. And here's the reason I say this. Here's the reason I ask this question, beloved. It's very easy and tempting to sit in church and think, okay, well, all of the vile people are out there in the world. And I don't know that that's the point. Now, there are vile people in the world, of course, especially in a city that prides itself on being weird. I'm not saying there's no vile people in the world, but here's the really sobering thing about this. When God uses this language, he saves his harshest language for religious hypocrites. In fact, a related Greek word used 9 times in the New Testament. One time it's used to describe a kind of person, and I would say, you could say a hypocrite. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So here's the deal. This is very interesting. The person who doesn't claim to believe in God and lives like that is less of an insult than the person who claims to be a Christian and lives like the world. God hates religious hypocrisy. On Wednesday night when we studied this psalm, we went to Isaiah 1. It talks about all of the false worship going on. That is to say, it was worship to God. It wasn't worship to an idol. It was worship to God, but the heart wasn't right. And that was an insult to God. Even Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "Woe to you. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Every one of us needs to ask ourselves, even this preacher up here, yes, maybe especially, what about that? Are you outside looking good on the outside and on the inside full of greed and wickedness? Religious hypocrisy is an insult to God. Despise the evil. And then it says, honor the good. That is those who fear the Lord. You see that? But honors those who fear the Lord. Have respect for someone who's living in the fear of God. So here's an example I thought of. Somehow I got on the list of an organization called Students for Life, and the president, a young woman named Kristen Hawkins. I'm really impressed with this young woman and with her organization and what these young folks are doing. They are promoting adoption. Their mission to abolish abortion in our lifetime. They're telling the truth about abortion. They're lobbying the government to protect the unborn. They are fearless. They go on college campuses. They get insulted. They get spit on. They get yelled at. But they just keep on going. In April, they went to the U.S. Capitol and piled up 196,543 baby socks to represent the plague of abortion in America. And these are believers. Kristen writes about how the Holy Spirit is working. And I thought of her, here's someone who fears God and is worthy of honor. And then that last part of verse 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now that's a big challenge. Swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, you make a promise, and then it turns out bad for you. It goes in a way you had not anticipated. Someone who's going to be a guest of God keeps his promise even when it hurts. I think that's how it reads in the NIV. Keeps his promise even when it hurts. You don't just walk away from a promise when you find out it's going to hurt you. You wouldn't walk away from a mortgage because you couldn't make the payment. You would find a way to settle that. That's just one example. Now, the book of Proverbs says that you can go to a person who you committed yourself to and beg to be released and say, you know, I was hasty. I got in a rush. I need to, would you please release me from that promise? In fact, Proverbs urges you to do that. You could even do that in the court system. But if the person says, no, I'm not going to release you, you made a promise and I'm going to hold you to it, then the person who wants to hang out with God sticks to his promise. It's a matter of honor. We see this, an example of this in Joshua chapter 9. The children of Israel are moving into the promised land. They're defeating their enemies. And one of their nearby enemies, the Gibeonites, hears about this. And they think, what are we going to do? So they come up with a scheme. They're going to pretend that they came from far away, that they're not one of the people of Canaan. So they put on some old worn-out clothes and sandals and old musty bread, and they show up at Joshua's front door and they tell a lie. They say, we've traveled from a distant country. These clothes were new. Our sandals were brand new when we started. Look at our moldy bread. It was fresh. Make a covenant with us. Because they knew if it was found out that they were a nearby country, they might be subjugated, they might be annihilated. So they created this lie that they lived nearby, and Israel believed them and entered into a covenant with them, and then 3 days later found out, oh, they weren't from far away. They're from right around here. Now what do we do? And the leaders of Israel said, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. who keeps his promise even when it hurts, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Finally, then, we come to verse 5, where the writer talks about money. How does the one who qualifies as God's guest, how does that person handle money? He's free from greed. He's free from the love of money. Money has no hold on him. Look at verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about money. Paul writes to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He says the godly person is not a lover of money. We tend to think of money as something that's secular, and we sanctify a little bit of it because we put it in the offering basket. But there's no such thing as secular in the sense that it doesn't matter to God. It's not under God's purview or ownership. It all belongs to God. And here, apparently, God's guest, one of the qualifications to be God's guest is how does he handle money? Well, first of all, he doesn't charge a brother or sister interest. Who does not put out his money at interest. Now, you might loan some money out to a family member or to a member of the family of God. And if you do that and charge interest, that's violating what he says here. Now, the reason I say the family of God, if you go to Deuteronomy 23:20, we're not going to go, but in that verse, God allowed the Israelites to loan money at interest to outsiders. So if it's someone outside of the family of God, you could charge interest. But in terms of your own family, and in terms of God's people, there was no interest to be charged, not to a fellow believer. When we lived in Winnipeg years ago, there was a credit union there operated by the Mennonites that loaned money to its members without interest. And I guess somebody was a Bible reader in that credit union, because that's really, I would think, would have to get that, who does not put out his money at interest. I've never heard of such a thing elsewhere. But does not put out his money at interest, that's one side of it, but look at the other side, does not take a bribe against the innocent. So notice the difference here. The first part is you have money that somebody else needs some. And so it's okay to loan them. Maybe sometimes you don't loan it, but when you do loan it, you don't charge interest. But the second part is you don't have money and you need some. And you're tempted to take a bribe. Somebody offers to give you a bribe for telling a lie about someone. So I'm trying to think, okay, what's an example of that? And you maybe know an example, but the only one I could think of is a little bit beyond most of us. I think I've told you about a friend of mine whose company was taken to court. It was put in a lawsuit, and he was innocent, and it turned out the suit was dismissed. But in that process, his insurance attorneys, so his insurance company got involved, of course, and the attorneys that worked for this insurance came to him and said, you know what? So they came to and asked him to sign a form to implicate an innocent party. It happened to be Alaska Airlines. And they had no guilt in this matter at all. Someone had gotten caught up in a piece of equipment. I won't go into all of that. It doesn't matter. But these insurance attorneys said, well, Alaska Airlines, they've got deep pockets. And we know they're not guilty, but we can get $10 million out of them. You yourself will get $3 million. Just sign right here. Now, what do you do? $3 million? Well, that's not any small change. I'm so happy to tell you my friend didn't. He didn't sign. He wasn't going to sign. He says, no, they're not guilty. Why am I going to sign and sue and cause a company just because they have lots of money? I'm going to try to get some of it. He said, no, he was not going to take a bribe against the innocent. That's exactly what that was. And that's the kind of person who qualifies to be God's guest. Pure in character, honorable in relationships, consistent in ethics, free from greed. Now look at the very last line in Psalm 15. He who does these things shall never be moved. There's a wrap-up there. You see, it starts with a question, and it ends with this wrap-up. He who does these things shall never be moved. Shall never be moved. Wow. It's great to be God's guest, but what if you could stay with God permanently? That's exactly what that means. He won't be moved. At 12 o'clock checkout, you don't have to leave. You're here to stay. You'll never be moved. You can be part of the family. As long as you've done all these things, and perfectly, without ever violating them. Because that's where it says, does these things? There's a level of meaning there that's invisible in the English. In the original language, it means an action in its unbroken continuity, without fail. So if you've never violated any of these things, if I've never violated any of these things, we can be God's guest. Well, that kind of throws a little different light on it, doesn't it? Because none of us can say that. So maybe this is just kind of an interesting psalm, but it really isn't of any use to us because obviously we've violated at least one of these things in our lifetime. How could we say that? Well, this is the point of this psalm is the point of the whole scripture that's pointing to someone else. And I think of what Paul writes in Romans. Now, we know for by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, let me stop right there. When we're reading about these qualifications, that fits under the category of the law. That is to say, God's instructions for us, his law. And nobody will be justified by the law. The purpose of the law is to show us our sinfulness. But it doesn't stop there. Praise be to God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, Psalm 15 is intended to show you that you can't qualify on your own to be God's guest, but you know somebody who does qualify. So that when you walk up and knock on the door and you're asked about your admittance, you can use his name. Someone has given you permission to use his name, and by that means you can enter the door because someone died your death on your behalf, and he rose again to give you life. And he makes his name and his righteousness, his virtue, his goodness available to all who trust him. He's the one who said, you want to get to God? He's the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hallelujah. Thank you for that wonderful truth, Lord. We see these very fine virtues here, and they're not a game. You do call us to virtue. These are important things for us to remember and to do as much as we can, as your grace enables us. But most of all, Lord, I thank you that it's not by our own efforts that we could ever get to you and become your guest and finally become part of your family and live with you. It's through the merit of Jesus Christ. So maybe there's someone here, Lord, who's never really understood what that meant before, what it means to repent, to fall on your mercy, to say, Lord, I've messed up, but you can save me, Jesus. You are what I need. If there's somebody like that here, Lord, speak especially to that heart, even in this moment. And now we have an opportunity to participate and worship again at another level with this offering. Offering for the needs of the church, offering for Voice of the Martyrs and their ministry to our persecuted brothers and sisters. So just bless this offering, Lord. Thank you for the privilege to participate. In Jesus' name, amen.